Thank you, Brandon, and good morning, everyone. We are here today to observe Pentecost, as we were told in the sermonette also. So I asked the question, was Pentecost observed in the Old Testament? Well, this day was commanded to be kept in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But it was called in those commands the Feast of Weeks. The word Pentecost is a Greek term, and this day is called Pentecost in the New Testament. So do we have any examples in the Bible of this day, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, being kept in the Old Testament times as a historical event? Well, you look back through the Old Testament, and the only thing you can find is in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, it is mentioned that it was kept in the time of Solomon when he had built the new temple. They kept the Feast of Weeks, it's mentioned there, but it doesn't really give you any details about it. Now, when you look at the commands in all four of the accounts, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Mr. Woodring touched upon the one in Deuteronomy there, the way they kept it in the Old Testament is quite different from the way we keep it today. They had sacrifices. That was the big thing. Now, they did bring a free will offering, and they were told to rejoice, and we do those things. Okay. It really never gave us any reason or meaning to the day. It was basically something they were supposed to do. It mentions to remember that you were a slave in Egypt, which is kind of interesting. It's going to be something I'm going to touch on toward the end of my message as to why that may have been mentioned. But really, there is no... It doesn't mention specifically foreshadowing any event or remembering any event that had happened. So today I want to look at what is the meaning of the day of Pentecost in a way, and in a different way than maybe sometimes we have looked at it in the past. So Jewish tradition asserts that the giving of the Ten Commandments occurred on the Feast of Weeks, or what we call the Pentecost. From now on, I'm going to call it Pentecost so that I don't have to say both words. But the Jewish tradition is that Pentecost was when the Ten Commandments was given. It never says that specifically in the Bible. The Bible does tell us in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, that it was in the third month. Okay, the third month. So if you look at dates, 50 days after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, that would take you to the third month. So the giving of the Ten Commandments was in the third month. But then it has a thing in there in that same verse. It mentions on the same day. Now, I'm not going to go back there. You can go back there and look at it later. On the same day, and it's... what does that mean, on the same day? What same day are they talking about? Well, it could be on the same day that they left Egypt. And if that was the case, Pentecost would have been earlier that year than the same day in the third month, because it would have put it around the... somewhere after the 15th of the month. And the latest Pentecost can be in the third month is the 11th day of the month. 11th day is the latest Pentecost can be. The same day could be referring to the previous verse where it says Jethro left and went back to his country. He left Egypt. So it could be talking about the day that Jethro left, because it's right in the previous verse. If that was the case, Pentecost could have been when the Ten Commandments was given. Or the same day could have been, meaning the same day of the week that they left Egypt. And then it could have easily have been Pentecost. No matter what, whether it was Pentecost or not, there are a lot of similar themes in the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai and the New Testament Pentecost mentioned in Acts chapter 2. So today I want to look at some of those similar themes and point out some of the takeaways for us, things that we can remember about the meaning of Pentecost that we can take away in our analysis of the similar themes of the giving of the Ten Commandments and the church being together in Acts chapter 2. So I want to go over to Exodus chapter 19, and this is where they were preparing them to, before they were going to give the ten, God was going to give the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. And it says, got to find verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So what this is telling them is that the Israelites had the opportunity to be God's special people and to be his holy nation. What a privilege that was. They were given it over all other nations and all other peoples. But then when you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is changed. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And Peter is telling the people of the church, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the New Testament church has the opportunity to be God's special people and to be his holy nation, as he says it. So the people in Acts chapter 2, the people that were gathered together there in Acts chapter 2, had become God's special people. God was going to do something very special with them. And from that point on, Israel was no longer God's special people. The church was. Another thing, Mount Sinai was like the beginning of the Old Testament church in the wilderness. It was like the beginning of the religious experience. I mean, they just come out of Egypt. You know, they were spent their time following the cloud and getting across the Red Sea and, you know, getting organized and everything. Then the religious part came when God talk to them there at Mount Sinai. So it was like the beginning of the Old Testament church in the wilderness. Acts chapter 2 was like the beginning of the New Testament church. That was when actually things happened that made it possible for there to be a New Testament church. Jesus Christ kind of got it started at the Passover, when he did the wine and the bread, But it really couldn't start the church until something happened at Acts chapter 2. Another thing, the old covenant was initiated at Mount Sinai. The old covenant was initiated at Mount Sinai. We can go back over to Exodus chapter 19 and then verses 7 and 8, just right beyond where I read before. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So they made an agreement. They made a covenant. God told them, I mean, we know a lot of what the covenant said in other verses, but God presented this to the people, and the people said, "We will do it. We agree. We want to be your special people. We want to do what you tell us to do." Okay, so that was the initiation of the old covenant. And Acts chapter 2 was the beginning of the new covenant. That was the beginning of the new covenant, was Acts chapter 2. That's when it could start. And we will see that. Well, I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 8. That will tell us a little bit about it. It tells us a lot about it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. But now, this is talking about Jesus. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Then verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, and specifically the fault with the first covenant was with the people. They didn't keep the covenant. They didn't do what God told them to do. They didn't keep their word. And they had other gods, and it was, yes, God gave them many chances. But there was a problem. And he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make," and this was said in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 31, hundreds of years before this, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with our fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." And in that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant was going to vanish away. There was going to be a new covenant. This passage is almost exactly what it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And, you know, as I pointed out, the fault with the old covenant was with the people. They didn't keep the covenant. What would be different He would put their law, he would put his laws in their mind, and he would write them on their hearts. In the old covenant, the laws were written on stone. In the new covenant, the laws are written on hearts. So how was this done? How was the law going to be written on people's hearts? The Old Testament tells us over in Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, kind of an obscure scripture. Verse 19 through 20. He says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So he's going to put a new spirit in them. And we see that new spirit being put in people in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out that day. One of the things the Spirit would do would be to write the laws on their hearts. And he will take out the stony heart. And by having the laws written in their hearts, then they can walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. He still wants the people to obey his laws. That part didn't go away. He still wants people to do that. Now, this is kind of repeated over in Ezekiel chapter 36. I just want to go over there real quick, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. "And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Over in Acts chapter 2, I want to go there just a little bit. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. I think we're all pretty familiar with the account in Acts chapter 2. And I'm sure we're going to hear more about that this afternoon. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord." He's quoting, Peter is quoting the prophet Joel. "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy," or they will be able to teach. And what he doesn't point out here is they're going to be able to understand God's law. They're going to come to have a love for God's law. They're going to have God's law written in their hearts. It doesn't mention that in that prophecy, but it does in those other prophecies that I read to you. So what was happening on the Pentecost, what was happening, this great dramatic events that were happening here at Pentecost, was a pouring out of God's Spirit. God poured it out in a great fashion to get people's attention and to make a big point here on this first Pentecost. But one of the things, there's many things the Spirit does, and I'm only pointing out this one thing. The Spirit was to put God's laws in our minds and to write them on our hearts. So, at Mount Sinai, what do you think was the most important thing that was done there? What was the most important thing? I mean, it was quite a dramatic event. I mean, you can look at another thing I thought of was the comparison of the two. At Mount Sinai, there was just tremendous noise, and there was lightning and fire coming And the same thing happened on the day of Pentecost. There was just a tremendous noise, and there were tongues of fire coming down, and it was just a dramatic event. And the presence of God was obviously there in both places. It was very similar in that way. But the most important thing, I think, that was done at Mount Sinai was the giving of the Ten Commandments by God Himself. The giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are basic but great moral laws. Great but basic moral laws from which many other laws flow and many other laws help explain. But they are the basic ones, and they are living laws, and they are God's laws for His people. God actually spoke them to show how important they were. And then He wrote them on tables of stone so that they would be able to see them and remember them. And when the one table of stone was broken, He wrote them on the table of stone a second time. That important that He wrote them on the tables of stone. And the tables of stone were put in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was put in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place in the temple, showing how special they were. And the reason it was special was because what was written on there. Now, it was written on stone. Today, it is written on flesh. So, anyway, it shows you how important it was. And He inspired Moses, when he wrote the scriptures, to write the Ten Commandments twice. He wrote them in the book of Exodus, and He wrote them again in the book of Deuteronomy. So, the giving of the Ten Commandments was really important at Mount Sinai. But what was given on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that was really important? It was the power to keep the law. That was what was going to make the difference in the new covenant, the power to keep the law, the Spirit of God coming in us to write those laws in our hearts and to put them in our minds. This is the way it says it. So it was the power to keep the law was what was given on the day of Pentecost. And it was through the Holy Spirit. And as I said, it is written in us. It is put in us. It motivates us. It guides us. It guides us as to how to relate to God. It guides us as to how to relate to other people. It doesn't happen all at once. It is a process. It takes time to grow in that. It takes time. Without God, we can't do it. We can't do it on our own. We can't buy it. It's not for sale. It is a gift from God. If we don't have it, we will fail. We need His Spirit. We really need His Spirit. And Jesus told His disciples they could ask for His Spirit and the Father would give it to them. Simple. You have to ask, though. He said, I don't have that scripture in front of me. In fact, our sermonette yesterday talked about that. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, it will be given to you. So we can ask for the Spirit to be written on our hearts and to be put in our mind. Now, God's law is something that we should really treasure. God's law is something we should really treasure. Over in Psalms chapter 119, just a couple of verses that talk about God's law. And this is how we should look at God's law, too. Psalms 119, verse 97, says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That is how we should feel about God's law. It is my meditation all the day. So is that how we view God's law, or is it a burden? Do we look at God's law like a burden? If it is like a burden to us, then we're not looking at it in the right way. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that his commandments are not burdensome." So it when you really come to understand God's law, they are not a burden. Jesus took away the burden of the law. He took away the burden of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. He took away the sacrifices that were required in the Old Testament. He took away the burden of the law. We have the good part that's left. Verse 105 of the same chapter, 119. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It helps us see which way to go. It gives us understanding and wisdom. It helps us to avoid troubles that bring pain and suffering and heartache. We avoid a lot of that. We see people have all around us. We see people having troubles and heartache and they don't follow God's principles. They don't follow God's laws a lot of times. I mean, sometimes that's not the case. True. We're all going to have troubles and problems, but we avoid a lot of them if we keep God's laws. God's law helps us to see how to protect our neighbor from harm that we could do to him. We don't want to harm our neighbors. And then, we have to look at what are the consequences if we abandon God's law. What is the consequences? The Bible talks a lot about the consequences if we don't keep God's law. But I want to look at one of the lists over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. And this is a list. I think I counted 24 things. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," or did not want to do what God told them to do, "God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness." All of these things bring problems, bring heartache, bring pain. "Full of envy, murder, strife, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice these things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Very depressing list of things there. But this is what happens when you don't want God, or when you ignore his principles and his commandments. when God is not relevant in your life, this is where our human nature takes us, and it takes the world. And this is where the world would be without God. This is where the world would end up being, a world of everyone being like that. So what did God tell the Israelites about his law? He could say the same things to us in the New Testament, in the New Testament church. I want to review some of the things that God was trying to encourage the Israelites over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Deuteronomy 4, verses 4 through 5. He says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me," this is Moses telling them this, "that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" It was going to give them wisdom and understanding that was outstanding in the world. The world would look up to them and admire them and really notice if they would do that. He's talking about God's teachings, God's commandments. Verses 7 and 8. "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" So his instructions are righteous. His judgments are righteous. They are meant for our good. They are meant for the good of the people, all the people around. Verse 40 of the same chapter. "You shall therefore keep his statutes and commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you and for all time." So his laws were so that it would go well with them. That was his intention. He wanted things to go well for them. And he told them how things could go well for them. And I know as a parent and as a grandparent, we want it to go well for our children and our grandchildren. And, you know, we really do. And sometimes we tell them things that, you know, that yeah, we hope they hear it and would follow it, because we know if they would do that, things would be better for them. And God is like that to us. You know, it's much wiser. He is much wiser than we are. And he made us. And he can tell us things that will help us in our lives. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, just a few more places here. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them," and that was the reason they couldn't keep the covenant, because they had a hard heart, "that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Then verse 33, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that you possess." Notice he told them time after time, "I'm doing this so it might be well with you. Don't you want it well with you?" Yeah, of course we do, but then our nature pulls us other ways, and Satan pulls us other ways. But anyway, over in chapter 6, a couple more. Chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly. And then verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. What is good and right in the sight of God? It's keeping his commandments. That hasn't changed. That hasn't changed in the New Testament times. What has changed is our ability and God's help in being able to keep those commandments. That is, the law, gives us wisdom and its direction and just helps us avoid things that would cause us to suffer. I mean, I think we all really want our neighbors to keep the Ten Commandments. And I look at it, I really would like if my neighbors would keep the Ten Commandments. I wouldn't have to lock my doors. I wouldn't have to worry about something missing or someone in my family being hurt. I wouldn't have to worry about maybe somebody doing harm to one of my children or my grandchildren. You know, we want our neighbors to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't, we need to look at that, from their perspective. I'm sure they appreciate if we keep the Ten Commandments. Now, the law is actually called in the Bible a law of liberty. And I just want to point out a couple places over in James chapter 1, verse 22. It's a law of liberty. It says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So it's a law of liberty, not a law of bondage. And it's a law of liberty, and it helps keep us out of trouble. And helps us not be in bondage. The Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt. We were in bondage to sin. And the law points out once we've repented, Jesus provided the sacrifice for our sins. Once we've repented our sins, if we follow the law, then we're not in bondage. And we're not, I think when it says over there in Deuteronomy, when instructions for Pentecost, remember that you're no longer a slave in Egypt. We can remember that we're no longer in bondage to sin. And we don't want to be in bondage to sin anymore. We want God to bless us with his Spirit and help us to follow his commandments. Over in James chapter 2, it mentions this again in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, and here is specifically mentioning two of the Ten Commandments, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the Ten Commandments. That's the law he's talking about. We keep the law, our conscience is good. We have a good relationship with God. We have a good relationship with our neighbors. And God, through his Spirit, can write that law on our hearts. And he was doing it to the New Testament church, and he is doing it to the church today. And we can see that he did it for the Corinthian church in the scriptures. He did it for the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a church that had a lot of issues. You can read through the book of 1 Corinthians, and there's issue after issue after issue that Paul was dealing with them, that they needed to make changes. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he is very positive about the Corinthian church. He says, "For do we begin again to commend ourselves?" Or are we going to praise ourselves? Is Paul going to praise himself? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, that you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. That is quite a scripture. A scripture that we can learn from. The Corinthian church was an epistle. It was, and they had God's laws written on their hearts. And they were a changed people. You could see the changes. Paul didn't need any commendation. He could just point to the Corinthian church. You know, they had changed. God's Spirit was working with them. He was writing their laws on their heart. God was the one who was making the difference with his Spirit. He was the one that really should be praised and commended. But, and, you know, we need to follow the Corinthians. When things were pointed out to them, they repented. They repented and asked God for help and changed. And they were malleable, and they were changeable, and willing to be led by God's Spirit. They were desiring God's Spirit, asking for God's Spirit, and it worked. It worked. So, you know, we are God's epistle. We are God's epistle. That's quite a responsibility, also quite a privilege. We are his letter to those around us, wherever we live. We are his letter. We represent God's writings. We represent his thoughts. We represent his teachings. And he is writing those things in our mind, in our hearts, a little each day. We have to let him do it, but we are his epistle. Now, the law is not just the Ten Commandments. The word Torah has a broader meaning. You could say it's teachings. Teachings is a much broader word. The teachings of God. The teachings of God include lots of different principles, lots of wisdom. And they include the spiritual intent of the law, which Jesus provided even more teachings when he came. And he magnified the law, just like, for an example, he said, whoever looks at a woman in lust has committed adultery with her. He magnified the law. It was the lust. It was at the beginning of the adultery, and that's wrong too. I just want to point that out. It's more than the Ten Commandments that's being written in our hearts. I want to look over at Exodus chapter 8, or Exodus chapter 20. Actually, one more thing. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. And you read the account of the giving of the Ten Commandments, and this was a dramatic event, very dramatic event. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashing, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and the people saw it. They trembled, and they stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Oh, my. So basically, the people heard and saw the power of God, and they were afraid. They were afraid. And they basically were asking for an intercessor. They didn't want to deal with God. They wanted Moses to be their intercessor. Moses to be their intercessor. So that's kind of how it was in the Old Testament. They didn't have a real relationship with God themselves. They had Moses, a human being, and other priests as their intercessors. Over in James chapter 4, a couple of verses here. James chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. James 4, verse 8. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So what they needed to do was to draw near to God. But instead, nope, they were soft. So there was a difference. In the New Testament, we draw near to God. But we still have an intercessor. And let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 28. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, talking about Jesus Christ, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, he's there. He's ever living. He's not going to die. He's always there to make intercession for them before God the Father. For such a high priest was fitting for us in the New Testament church, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You know, he's much better than the priests that they had in the Old Testament times, and has become higher than the heavens. He's spirit being. He's in the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did for once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So, you know, now Jesus is our intercessor. What a blessing. And what a privilege to have Jesus. He actually takes us to God the Father, and he helps in our requests before God the Father. When we pray in Jesus' name by his authority. And it's very, very important that we use our intercessor in our relationship with our Father. We're going before the Creator of the universe. Every time that we pray, we're going before the Creator of the universe. And Jesus is there to intercede for us. So, what are some of the takeaways that we should remember from looking at the themes of the Mount Sinai and Acts chapter 2? One takeaway is we have the opportunity to be a part of God's holy people. We have an opportunity. The second thing is the New Testament church began on Pentecost. Very important event that we are observing and remembering today. Third thing is the new covenant, a better covenant, could now begin with the events of Pentecost, with the giving of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant could begin with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And it began on Pentecost. The fourth thing is God's laws are now being written by the Holy Spirit in our minds and our hearts. Being put in our minds and written in our hearts, as it says in the scriptures. The fifth thing is we now have access to the power to keep the law. We have access to power in order to keep the law. The sixth thing is that we should take away from this is that God's laws are intended to help, that it may go well with you. Remember that. His laws are so that it may go well with you. Something to be very, very thankful for, his law. The seventh thing is God's law is called a law of liberty because it helps keep us out of trouble. If you're in trouble, you are not in liberty. But God's law is a law of liberty. And it's called that in the New Testament, and it actually points out two of the Ten Commandments when it's quoting the law of liberty. The eighth takeaway is we are God's epistle in our community. We are God's epistle in our community. Quite a privilege. Quite a privilege. And the ninth thing is we can have a relationship with God. We can draw near to him. And Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is our intercessor. So there's probably more takeaways, but those are the nine that I thought of after I put this together. We are here today to commemorate the pouring out of God's Spirit on his people. And with that Spirit, he is writing his laws on our heart and putting them in our minds. That is an essential part in God's plan for us to be his sons and daughters in his kingdom. That needs to happen. His Spirit and his law needs to be in our hearts and our minds. And all of this should cause us to rejoice and to celebrate and to enjoy the meal and to enjoy the fellowship and to enjoy the meaning of the day and to be very positive about this day. This day is a very positive day. And we should give thanks to the great God who made this day and instructed and commanded us to keep it.